This is the fourth, part four of our study on the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the foundational study, the one upon which all the rest are built. Blessed, oh, what bliss for the man who is poverty-stricken in a spiritual sense. To him belongs the kingdom of heaven. For the past 2 weeks, we've been trying to make a spiritual switch. That is to look at the physical realm of poverty and from that see truths that we can apply in the spiritual realm of being poor in spirit. Last week we took the first half of that study, and that is the poor man is aware of his relative insignificance. And we dealt with just a few things, that he's vulnerable to humiliation. He's dependent upon others for the basics of life. He's visibly aware of his needs. We learned last week that Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, tells us that you and I can be poor and wretched, naked, blind, miserable, and not know it. And then we learn that the poor man is aware of his relative insignificance. Last week we did a study of Matthew 15, 17, and 20, in the case of the hysterical Gentile woman whose daughter was possessed with a demon. And as she came to Jesus, Jesus continually tested her until she recognized, revealed rather, her total insignificance. Then the poor man labors, but to make others successful. And the poor man is sensitive to others who also evidence need. In other words, if we just capsulize last week's lesson, we reminded ourselves of who we are and who we aren't. Now, this morning we come to the second half of that lesson, and that is, what's ours and what isn't? Or what our rights are and aren't as heirs of the kingdom of God. So we'll take a look at poverty and examine the spiritual ramifications of a poor man's expectations. We learn at least four things. We won't dwell on these. These are just to give us a picture book from which to relate. Principle number one, the poor man gets excited over the simple things of life. The question we have to ask is, do we? You go over to Skid Row, and you take a hot roast beef lunch. Very seldom will somebody come up to you and say, good grief, the potatoes are lumpy. These are instant. The gravy's too thick. The peas aren't seasoned. Plastic fork? Never did like to eat off of paper plates. No, I doubt if you'll get that kind of response, although you and I might have that kind of response because we've become so picky. You see, I don't know how many of you have ever been immunized from an allergy, but a lot of times you have to take increasingly large doses, and the more you take, the more it takes, and before long you're immunized. You're like being anesthetized. It doesn't even bother you anymore. Some of us are that way about things. We require ever-increasingly large doses to be satisfied. The poor man still gets excited over the simple things of life. Secondly, the poor man learns to live one day at a time. He has to. We trust our reserves. Well, Lord, I can get by at least another month. I've got a savings account and a piggy bank, a couple of stocks. They're not doing so well, you say, but at least they're there. I've got this equity in my house. I've got this equity in my car. I'm doing okay, Lord. If all else fails, I can get by for a little while without you. But I will call you when things get desperate. But the poor man has nothing but today. And he goes to bed hungry and says, maybe tomorrow I'll wake up and tomorrow I'll call upon the Lord and I'll need just what I can have for that day. That's what the poor man learns to do. That's what the one who's poor in spirit is supposed to learn to do. Thirdly, the poor man knows what sacrifice is. All of you remember the key thing about the widow's mite that was so significant is that there was nothing left over when she was through. You see, the richer we are, the more pain it is to give. And the most to give the most of what we have. We tend to give tokens and be proud because of the size of the gift. The relative size of it compared to what others are giving. The poor man gives all he has, and he's embarrassed because it's so small. That's the spirit we're supposed to have in the spiritual realm. And then fourthly, the poor man knows what things are important and what things aren't. If he has to choose between a T-bone that'll last one meal and fish sticks that'll last three, he knows the difference, you see, because he's more interested in that which sustains than he is in that which satisfies. You and I maybe need to learn the same thing. Well, let's now make the spiritual switch and look at God's perspective in the spiritual realm about what our expectations should be. And I'm going to ask ourselves five basic questions, but we'll only be able to deal with three of them. The other two you'll just have to wonder about. The first one is, what is it that God owes you and me? What is it that God owes us? The second question is, what is it that God has promised to do for me and for you? Thirdly, with these in mind, what then do I have the right to expect from God? That's all we'll have time for today, but the other two questions are these. What, with this in mind, what do I have a right to expect of myself? Meaning, what does God expect of me? I wish we had time to get to that, because I really believe some of us need to hear that. And lastly, what then do I have the right to expect from others? This morning we'll begin at the beginning, which is an appropriate place to begin, and that is asking ourselves the question, just what is it that God owes us? Who has an answer? Nothing, okay? Hell, okay? Let's combine those two answers. God owes us nothing but an eternity in hell. Romans 6:23, most of you have it memorized. It says, the wages that sin pays its slaves is death, total separation, and eternity in hell. The scripture says, we are all gone out of the way. We are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The scripture says, in me there dwelleth no good thing. Now, do you really believe that? Really believe that? That in you there dwells nothing of yourself that's good? Nothing? This brings us, of course, back to the concept of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And all of us say, well, here we go again. We've just talked about grace before. I believe if you don't come full circle to the concept of grace every few weeks, you're not really teaching the Word. Because it's embedded in every jot and tittle and every comma and exclamation mark in the Word. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that everything you have in life is a gift from God, undeserved? That you, in and of yourself, deserve absolutely nothing? Really? I mean in your moments when you're not trying to impress anybody. If God were to have a pay window in heaven where you were given merit for what you as a good person apart from God deserves, do you honestly believe that when nobody was looking, you wouldn't mosey up to that window and say, psst, Gabriel? And the answer that I would get and the answer that you would get would be, I'll give you everything you've earned, if that's what you want. And of course, Jake gave the right answer, and Bill gave the right answer. Nothing but an eternity in hell. We have trampled underfoot the love of God, and except for the grace of God, that's what we'd get. But we do have the grace of God. So that brings us to question number two. If we deserve nothing, by grace, God has promised us many things. Many things. What are they? Here's where we as Christians get tangled up with wrong expectations. What is it that God has promised us? Well, we know in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are told we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, a joint heir is one that in which every heir receives all of the inheritance. If there are 150 people and they were all heirs, each would receive 1/150th of the inheritance. But joint heirs, all of the 150 would receive all of the inheritance. Now, in the physical realm, that's kind of hard to handle, but in the spiritual realm, it's no problem at all. We're told in Matthew 7:7 that all we have to do is ask and we can receive. All we have to do is seek and we shall find. All we have to do is knock and it'll be opened unto us. And so all of us have all of those promises, but we tend not to go any further than that. But lest we misunderstand and become presumptuous, we are also told in James 4:2-3, that often we ask, but we do not receive. And the reason is we ask out of ignorance or selfishness. And in 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, whatever you ask, you receive, and we stop. But it goes on to say, if you ask according to his will, then he hears you. Then whatever you hear, you know that he's heard you, you have. So what is the will of God, and what do we as children have the right to expect from God? I think this is a terribly important principle. We've discussed it briefly in the past, and this morning I just want us to get it out in the open and deal with it as clearly as we can. What is it that God has promised us, first of all, in the physical realm? What do you have coming? We have nothing coming, but what do we have coming as a result of our worth? But what do we have coming as a result of what he has promised us? Well, beginning with Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, we read, "Take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Because life is more than meat, and the body is more than clothing. Look at the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. How are you in relationship to them? Aren't you much better than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add an inch to his life or his height? And why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field. Look how beautiful they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God clothes them, and they're today they are, and tomorrow they're cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And the passage goes on, "Therefore seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you." So God has promised us two things. What are they? Food and clothing. Now, before we even get carried away on there, I want us to understand two basic principles of God's ways. The first one is the concept of basic provisions. God's not in the caviar business. I was driving home from work yesterday, and I heard on the radio that caviar had gone up to $300 for a 14-ounce tin because it comes from Iran or something. And I rushed in the door, and I asked my wife to change the grocery list. We're only going to get half as much this week. God's not in the caviar business. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, in the model prayer, Jesus said, "Give us today that which would physically sustain us for 24 hours. Food in the scripture was not a means to an end, it was a means to a ministry. You think about that. When Jesus used food, he generally used it to meet the needs of the multitude in one way or another, or as a purpose of fellowship, or as an opportunity in which to give his life, the bread come down from heaven. You know, if you find somebody with the gift of giving and you examine their ways and you look at the spiritual gifts and you'll see the expression of the mind of God, you'll see that they will be generous in giving to others, but very, 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 very tight when it comes to spending money on themselves. I think this is the mind of Christ. So understand the concept of basic provisions. When Jesus said he's going to give you food and clothing, it didn't necessarily mean caviar and cashmere. Secondly, look at the concept of making things last. One way that God provides for the needs of his people is that he keeps things longer. God never discards anything until he's through with it. Have you noticed that? That's true with this earth, and that's true with his people, and that's true of everything he put on it. You look at the loaves and the fishes, he took the little and multiplied it and made a lot of use out of it. You look at Deuteronomy 8:4 and you get a picture of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. It says their clothes lasted and lasted and lasted, and their shoes lasted and lasted and lasted. In other words, God's program sometimes is to make what you have durable and make your attitude tolerable. That's how he provides. Well, enough of that. What else does God promise us in the physical realm besides food and clothing? Aren't we heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Isn't that what we decided? Well, this morning I want to give you a new frame of reference. That means that everything God gave Jesus, he gave to us. Everything. Everything that God gave to Jesus while Jesus was on earth as a man, spiritually and physically. Use that as your frame of reference and you'll come up with some interesting concepts. You see, God set himself up as the perfect Father. He said, "Ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children?" And then he also set himself up as a proud Father. He said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it stands to reason then, if his only beloved Son had 33 years to live on planet Earth, he did everything necessary to make him comfortable. He gave him all he needed, and as joint heirs with Christ, he has willed to us everything he gave his Son. Anything he gives us more than that comes under the heading of grace. So ask yourself in these key areas of your life, what are the things we feel we deserve from God? And let's use Jesus as our frame of reference, okay? First of all, many people say when you're having conversation, I'm discouraged because I wasn't born in this situation. We all wish we had a noble birth. Jesus was frowned upon because he was a carpenter's son, because he came out of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said. When it was time for Jesus to be born, they rang the phone and Dr. Isaacson was out of town. He was to be delivered. Dr. Goldberg, meanwhile, had his intern was at a convention. There was no Blue Star of David coverage for the medical insurance. There was no room at the Bethlehem Hilton. There was not even room at the inn. He had to be born in a stable. Smell of horses. Hay. So anything God gave you more than that is called G-R-A-C-E, grace. Secondly, we say, you know, we really need a nicer home. We deserve a nicer home. Many of us have nice homes. Some of you say, I want a nicer home. It's a noble thing to want. But the key is God doesn't owe you a $100,000 home or 70 or 60 or 50. He owes you everything he gave to Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. Jesus didn't have a mansion on the top of the hill. He didn't have a condominium with some equity in it. He didn't have a furnished apartment. He didn't have any apartment at all. He was a transient. He said of himself, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head, no permanent accommodations. So whatever God has given to you and whatever God has given to me, more than that is called G-R-A-C-E. Thirdly, you say, well, God owes me a better car. Jesus didn't have a Jeep with mags and raised white letters. Jesus to climb those rugged hills. Jesus didn't have a Continental with electric windows so he could raise them when the masses began pressing around and bothering him. Jesus didn't even have that 55 Chevy we talked about a few Sundays ago. Jesus didn't have a Subaru or a 10-speed. Jesus walked this earth, and the one time in his life, the one major event, when he needed transportation, he had to borrow a donkey. Anything God gives us more than that is grace. Expectations. You say, well, my grocery bill's getting too high. I don't have income to keep my food budget going at the level to which I desire. Jesus, remember, didn't have a membership in the Continental Dinner Club. Much of the time he was fed by others, but his only concern was how to multiply what he had in order to feed his friends. Expectations. Anything more than that is grace. You say, what about marriage? My marriage isn't what I want it to be, or I don't have a situation in which I'm married, or something of that type. Physically, Jesus didn't have that luxury, but spiritually, the reason he came to earth was to choose a bride. You ever thought of that? His father helped him. Ever thought of that? And look what his father chose. His father chose us and gave us to him. Now, anybody that thinks they didn't get a good deal, look at Jesus. One day there's going to be a wedding feast in heaven to celebrate the fact that he got us. Have you ever thought of that? You see, Jesus married not to be ministered unto, but to minister. His goal in choosing us was to meet our needs, not to have his needs met. And that's the picture he gives us in the Word of what a marriage ought to be. So the rougher we are, the more purpose there is in our relationship with him. God gives you anything better than that, it's G-R-A-C-E. You say, well, I deserve more respect and more acceptance than I have. Like the comedian on television, you say, I don't get no respect. You say, I come home in the evening, sit down in a chair, turn on the television set, my children run and say, Mommy, he's home. No respect. Jesus got no respect from his countrymen that he came to save. It says he came to his own received him not. He got no respect from the religious leaders that he came to give the kingdom to. They rejected him. He got no respect from his own team. Those he came to use, they forsook him and fled. They jockeyed for position. They questioned him about the authenticity of his kingdom. He said, I deserve more love than I get. No man ever loved so much and received such hatred in return as Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave everything he had. Jesus gave everything he had. In return, he received a crown of thorns. He was spit in the face. He received a mock title over his head. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Anything we get more than that? Grace. You say, well, God made one big mistake. He should have given me better looks than he did. We don't know for sure what Jesus looked like physically. We do know, in Isaiah 53 at least, that it says there was no form or comeliness when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. I believe that he probably didn't look like Robert Redford. I don't believe that Metro-Goldwyn-Israel was going to put him under contract for his physical appearance. But I believe there was such a beauty about him that his very presence in the room struck awe in the hearts of those about him. It was an inner beauty that welled from within and dominated and controlled his appearance. But anything more than that in the physical realm may be a blessing, maybe a stumbling block, but it's grace. You say, God owes me a good job. I'm struggling and working, and I've never gotten promoted. I'm not the president. I'm not administrator. I'm not a foreman. Jesus toiled in a carpenter shop for 30 years. Probably gave his wages to his mother. Then became an itinerant preacher for 3 years with no salary and a crook for a treasurer. Anything God gives you better than that is grace. You say, God owes me a successful ministry. From the beginning, the first time Jesus opened his mouth, the world divided into two camps, those who were for him and those who were against him. And as the message got tougher, the fours took off. This is a hard saying, they said. Who can bear it? And they followed him no more. And before his ministry was over, there was just a handful. And when the heat was intense enough, they fled. Anything God gives us more than that is grace. You say, I don't have any authority. The scripture says no man spoke like this man. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet when he came to his very own elect group and he said, gang, I want you to pray with me for 1 hour. I'm in serious trouble. They all fell asleep. Such respect for authority. You see, using Jesus then as our frame of reference, what right do we have to use faith, quote, end quote, to demand of God in the physical realm things which his loving Father didn't see fit to give his own son? What do you deserve? What do we have a right for expectations in the physical realm? You think about it. You have a right to everything God gave Jesus. Anything else he gives you, grace. But in the realm of the Spirit, God has given us so much more. Now, we don't have time to dwell on these, but let's just name them. He has given you forgiveness of sins. In the past, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has separated you from your sins. In the present tense, 1 John 1:9, every time you confess your sins, he is the faithful one. He forgives your sins and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you had a choice between a $100,000 salary this year and you still had to carry your sins around on your back, which would you rather have? The salary or forgiveness for sin? If you had to live with the guilt of all your sins, would that be adequate? Would there be any salary adequate to be worth that? The second thing God's given you is eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave us eternal life. John 14 says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going now to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, receive you to myself, that wherever I am, you may be there also. Eternal life. 1 Peter 1:4-5, he's given us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last day. Would you rather trade the good life for eternal life? I don't think so. Third thing he's given you is internal life. Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance. Put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Which would you rather have, a change in atmosphere or a change in attitude? Fourth thing he's given you is spiritual victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll never turn the thermostat up higher than you can handle. Loose translation. Which battle would you rather win, the rat race or the real race? He's promised you a spiritual gift, number 5, in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended unto heaven, he gave gifts to men. Romans 12:6 says he's taught us to use those gifts and made himself available. Prophecy, mercy, service, administration, giving, research, exhortation. He has equipped himself to express himself. Which would you rather have, temporal gifts or spiritual gifts? Sixthly, he's given you a constant audience with the king. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knewest not. Seventh, he's given you perfect acceptance and total love. You say, I don't ever have that kind of acceptance on this earth, but you have it with Jesus. There's nothing you can do that will affect God's love for you, because there was nothing you could do to merit his love in the first place. So no matter what you do, no matter where you are, God's love for you never changes. Perfect acceptance, total love. Eighthly, he has given you an equal share of life's problems. Matthew 5:45. It says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. What that means is God doesn't play favorites with circumstances. The Christian and the non-Christian both are going to go through some rough sledding. There'll be some good times, some bad times, some sickness, some health, some good and some bad. And God chose in eternity past not to play favorites with circumstances. We need to understand that. That's one of the things God has promised us, that the rain is going to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So don't get angry with God when you have a problem, because you're a Christian and you shouldn't have that problem. And you look around, you see someone who's not a Christian not even having the same amount of problems that you're having. God promised us that the rain would fall on the just and the unjust alike. But more than that, in number nine, he promised us that we would have some tests and problems that the world wouldn't have. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. 1 Peter 4:12. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he's given you as a gift tribulation. And then lastly, he's given you as a gift extra grace to handle it all. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He giveth more grace. God's the original good hands people. He allows the pressures to come, but he's always there. Those are 10 things God has promised you in the spiritual realm. Another way to look at it is to listen in on a private conversation between God the Father and God the Son in John chapter 17. They were talking about us. And Jesus was talking to the Father, and he said, there's some things we need to take care of regarding our children. And so the Father and the Son were talking, and he said, I'm not only talking about these believers who are here now, I'm talking about the ones who are yet to believe. That's us. And he and the Father had a list in this private conversation. He said, there's some things that you and I need to take care of regarding our children. First of all, we want to see that they have nice homes. And we want to be sure that they have good cars. We want to be sure that they have good jobs, good health. No, he didn't even mention any of that. This is what he said in verses 11 and 12. He said, we've got to see that they stay saved. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to the Father, he said, while I was here on earth, I kept them except for the son of perdition, and that was to accomplish prophecy. Now you keep them. And the Father said he would. Verse 13, he said, and they've got my joy. In verse 14, he said, and they've got our word. In verse 15, he said, and Father, leave them in the world. Let them get their knees skinned and a few vanquished headaches. But don't let Satan get the final blow. Verse 15. Then he said in verse 17, and Father, set them apart unto yourself by means of your word. And then in verses 18 through 20, he said, and send them out. In verse 21, he said, make them one even as we are one. Unify them. In verse 23, he said, give them a testimony. In verse 24, he said, give them a glimpse of eternity. That's what the Father and the Son talk about when they talk about us. Spiritual things. So in the physical realm, you and I, as Christians, ask the question, what can we expect from God? We can expect food and clothing, but he expects us to work if we're able to. The scripture says the man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. But those who can't, he says, the body of Christ will meet their needs, or that God himself will see that their needs are met. It's our responsibility to meet it. If we don't, he will. But the book of Proverbs tells us that the man who's unwilling to work and can has got serious problems. But God has promised us food and clothing, and he's also promised us problems, pressures, and protection. But in the spiritual realm, where it's all at, he has promised you as much as your basket can hold. And the bigger the basket, the more he'll give you. And the way you get a bigger basket is to get more faith, and you get more faith by staying in the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what should we expect from God? I want to close by giving you six practical ways to gain God's spirit, to be perspective of being poor in spirit. Number one, find five people, or one, if that's all you can handle, who has a bigger problem than you do in the area you're troubled in. Maybe your marriage is troubled. You find somebody with a worse situation than yours. Maybe your children are your problem. Find somebody in bigger trouble than you are. Maybe your job's no good. Find somebody with bigger job problems than you have. Maybe your health is failing. Find someone whose health has failed. And do these three things. Pray hourly for one day for that purpose, for that person. Every hour. Secondly, pray every day, daily, for a month. You remember the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You try that. Then thirdly, you make yourself available to encourage or give comfort to those people. Not to commiserate, but to encourage. Secondly, learn to translate into God's perspective each area of disappointment. Example, you're disappointed with your financial situation. You know, I mean money. Look into the Word and find out what qualities of life come from poverty. We've been doing that study here. Let's say your health is failing. Look into the Word and find what qualities of life come from sickness. We studied that a year or so ago in this class, a list of 10 things that you can gain from being sick that you can't gain from being well. You have a marriage problem, you look and see what the priorities are that singleness allows or what loneliness produces from a spiritual sense. Thirdly, learn the difference between presumption and faith. Presumption is believing we know our needs and thus God is obligated to meet them. And in Christian circles today, it's very popular to espouse that attitude. Faith, meanwhile, is believing God knows our needs and whatever he provides is grace. G-R-A-C-E. Learn the difference. Fourthly, learn the principle of testing and trusting. The more God trusts his children, the more he tests them. Jesus didn't need any more in the physical realm than he had because he was spiritually so strong. Maybe your physical need is evidence that God trusts you spiritually. Have you ever thought of that? Thank him for believing in you. Fifthly, some of us still need to have a burial service for our expectations. We've talked about this before, particularly with regard to rights. Some of you need to take the expectations for a big paying job, success in this field or that, success in this area or that, write it on a piece of paper, dig a hole in the ground and bury it and give it to God. Then whatever he resurrects, praise him for. It's all grace. And then lastly, do a continuing study in your own life using Jesus on earth as your frame of reference to find out what God has promised you regarding things and circumstances. Remember what Jesus said, the servant is no greater than his master. They hated me, he said, they'll hate you as well. And it doesn't mean we go about seeking to be hated, but it means circumstantially we're certainly entitled to no more than the Son. To wrap it up then, if being poor in spirit with regard to expectations, we need to understand these principles. Number one, God doesn't owe you anything but an eternity in hell. Number two, but God loves you, so he has promised you certain things. Forgiveness of sins, spiritual power, eternal life, overwhelming love, overwhelming acceptance, power to change your attitudes, necessary food, necessary clothing. He has not promised you luxury, fame, fortune, acceptance on this earth, power on this earth, or success on this earth. Presumption demands of God that which he has not promised. Sometimes we demand long enough till he gives it to us. The scripture says sometimes he gives us our request, but sends leanness to our souls. He satisfies our body and starves our spirit because we demand it. The poor man has no undeserved expectations. Like a beggar, he simply says, "Thank you, Lord, for whatever he gets." Jesus said, "Blessed is that man. His is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning for everything you've given us. But Father, this morning as we spend this closing time in prayer, flash through our minds, Father, like a television image. The things in our lives we complain about, that we take for granted, and that we presume upon your grace for. The things we demand in prayer and are wounded and discouraged when we do not receive them, that you have never really promised us at all. Father, retrain our eyes on the things you have given us, the things that last, the things of the Spirit. Retrain our thinking, Father, that you've gained us forever, forgiveness for sins, eternal life, internal life, victory over the enemy. Father, grant us the ability to recognize that when you and the Father spoke about us in your private conversation, you spoke of things eternal, not things temporal. Refocus, Father, the absence of our gratitude and give us an understanding that our expectations should be based on nothing more, nothing less than that which you gave your Son when he was here on earth. We're joint heirs with him, Father. Teach us to be grateful for what he had and for whatever you give us. May we come, Father, to rejoice in all that abundance that you've given us beyond what you gave him. And may we realize for all eternity that it's grace. In the name of the blessed Savior, who is and was and ever shall be everything, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.